This afternoon, we're going to be back in Paul's epistle to the Galatian churches, specifically now, of course, in chapter 3. And the verses we're going to cover are 10 through 14. Now, last week in our afternoon study of Galatians, I spoke quite a bit on the covenant of grace with Christ as head and the covenant of works with Adam as head. And then this week, as I set about to prepare my message for our afternoon service, I hadn't worked very long before I realized at first I was going to be covering more ground than I would normally attempt to cover in one message. And then secondly, that by the time I got done, or at least a good start on setting down my opening comments, I realized that I had the makings of a whole sermon before getting to the verses. So this morning I want to share those so-called opening comments, some fundamental truth with you concerning justification. Then this afternoon, we'll go through the verses I mentioned one by one. Now, what I have in mind to share is not going to be probably anything new to any of you, except maybe some younger ones who day by day sort of awaken more and more and begin to hear things that perhaps have been preached, but they were so young they didn't hear them, so to speak, and they begin now to hear them, and we pray that eventually they hear them in a believing way by the grace and power of God. And the truth is that we can never refresh our minds and memories enough with the essential doctrines of our faith. And of course, as I say, there's children in our midst that year by year become more able to gain benefit from such systematic teaching of the doctrines of our faith, the faith once delivered unto the saints. And of course, speaking of those doctrines for those in Christ is very edifying and encouraging and heart-refreshing. And finally, we have need, a vital need to have a right knowledge and understanding of essential doctrine as an essential protection against error and compromise. Now, obviously, Paul, as I mentioned last week, perhaps more in depth, I mentioned it in this epistle to the Galatians, is defending the doctrine of justification. And as I said last week, he writes to a people who were well taught in that doctrine because they were taught by Paul himself when he was there. So the apostle doesn't go into a great depth of teaching, such as he did in his epistle to the Romans, I say a great depth of teaching when it comes to that doctrine, such as he did with the Romans, the epistle to the Romans, where he begins with the nature of man and proves how all men everywhere at all times are justly condemned until and unless they hear the gospel of salvation and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So this afternoon, we'll go through verses 10 through 14 of Galatians 3. And then I'll address all those verses at that time. But I do want to just read verse 10 from chapter 3, which is this: "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Now, I'm going to return to that text this afternoon, but for now, we'll just say that the curse spoken of here is the condemnation of the law, which of course is spiritual death, as well as physical and eternal death of body and soul in hell, suffering the righteous wrath of God. Romans 4, the verse 15, "Because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression." Of course, the law spoken of in that verse is the moral law, which Paul proves in Romans chapter 5, to have been in full force from the creation of man, since even before the law was given, so to speak, in writing, death was in the world. All men died after the fall, and death is the wages of sin. So there was a law. It was a moral law. Death is the wages of sin, which in turn, of course, is a transgression of the law in thought, word, or deed, in omission or commission. The apostle declares by the Holy Spirit that those who seek to be justified by the works of the law, the moral law, and of course, yes, as we're looking at Galatians, the immediate context of that verse 10, includes the ceremonial law as well, but all that seek to be justified by the works of the law are under the curse, that is, the condemnation of the law, which is eternal death of body and soul in hell. The fallen, unregenerate man is born under the curse. He's born spiritually dead, having fallen with Adam as well. Adam, the head of the covenant of works. So it would be then worthwhile, as we talk about works of the law, to review that very thing, the works of the law. We can make these statements, the works of the law, and perhaps we don't fully understand what we're talking about then. Of course, during the period of the Old Covenant, when it was in effect, these works included circumcision, and of course, all the duties under the ceremonial law. There were works of the law there. But more to the point, by works of the law is certainly meant the moral law, and always meant that, which has been enforced from the moment man was created and, in fact, was written in the heart, though since the fall, the conscience of man has been crippled and clouded and corrupted, but the moral law is also plainly revealed in the Scriptures. Now, simply put, the moral law reveals and comprehends all of man's duties to God and man, all of our duties, including to have a heart free of sin and sinful motions and sinful thoughts and sinful desires of any kind. The moral law then reveals the will of God to mankind, and in that, it is a revelation to some extent of his own righteousness and holiness. Now, by holiness, I mean the absolute, spotless, immutable purity of God in all of his person, attributes, works, and ways. God is holy, holy, holy. God's righteousness consists of his perfect moral rectitude and virtue, and his equity and justice. God's righteousness is holy. It is spotless, immutable, and it is intrinsic to his eternal self-existent person. Now, the inflexible, immutable requirement for a sinner to be justified by works of the law is personal, pure, perpetual, universal obedience in thought, word, and deed, a conformity to all which the righteousness of God as revealed in the moral law contained in the Scriptures requires, and we must abstain if we are to be justified by the law from all that it forbids. Romans 2, the verse 13, plainly declares, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." In other words, if you would be justified by the moral law, it's not just hearing it, it's not giving assent to it. You must perfectly and purely and forever obey it and have never sinned. Now, those who seek to be justified with God by works of the moral law, works of any kind, including works of worship or charity, have undertaken an impossible task. As verse 10 of this very chapter of Galatians 3 declares, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." That is, perfectly, continually, purely, and perpetually. Speaking of the Scriptures. Those such as the Romanists or apostate Protestants or any false religionists, or for that matter, even those who claim no religion but who do acknowledge the reality of God in a future judgment, all those who think they can be justified by their works, their own works, and with regard to the Romanists and the Orthodox and the Coptics, for instance, the works of their priests for them are kinsmen of the Pharisees, of whom Paul declared, Romans chapter 10, the verse 3, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." By righteousness of God here is meant that the Pharisees substituted a false righteousness for the true righteousness of God and the way that God has made for sinners to be justified. That is, by the righteousness of Christ imputed or accounted as theirs legally by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Romans chapter 10, the verse 4 says this, going on one more verse from what I just read, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. He is the completion, the perfect completion of the law. He wrought out a perfect righteousness under the law for us. He made a full, complete end of the law in that he wrought out this righteousness under the law and completed a perfect obedience for us. Now, sin is opposed to righteousness. All sin is unrighteousness, and all unrighteousness is sin. 1 John 3, the verse 4, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." Transgression here literally means to act unlawfully in violation of the moral law, which is sin, and of course then unrighteousness, and it makes the one who commits it a condemned lawbreaker. Now, 1 John 5, the verse 17 says, "All unrighteousness is sin." Unrighteousness is any thought or word or deed which is not righteous. That is, any thought or word or deed which is not in perfect conformity to the moral law as to either a duty required or something that we're to abstain from. Now remember, we're speaking of the righteousness which the law requires for life, for salvation, for right standing and acceptance with God. A Christian, once justified and regenerated, a Christian can and should do and say things which are righteous and seek to live a righteous life. But it's impossible for the most pious and sanctified Christian to think, speak, and act at all times with perfection, that is, in perfect righteousness as regards moral law. So don't get confused. We're talking about the righteousness the law requires for justification unto life. But in Christ, once we are justified and regenerated, in Christ God does bless and accept our righteous words and works and service done in sincerity and love. He doesn't accept them for justification. It has nothing to do with justification, but he accepts them since those are sanctified by our spiritual union with Christ Jesus. Even though it has nothing to do with justification, he graciously accepts this obedience. These works, words, and service have been sanctified. When done in love and sincerity, they're sanctified by our union with Christ Jesus. And this is shown in this, for instance, in Exodus 28, verses 36 through 38. I know I've talked about this before, but again, here is something in the ceremonial law that is a figure of reality, an evangelical reality. "And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold and grave upon it like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord, and thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre, upon the forehead of the mitre it shall be, and it shall be upon Aaron's forehead," who there was acting as a type of Christ, as high priest, and going into the holiest place to make atonement. "That Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts, and not just on the Day of Atonement, and it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord." These gifts were said to be purified by this. Of course, we know that this is just typical of a true purification, you might say, through our spiritual union with Christ, and why God will accept our works done in sincerity and love. Now, Christ Jesus then did bear on the cross even the imputed iniquity, the imperfection of our holy things, our acts of worship and service, offered in sincerity and truth out of love. Isaiah 53, the verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all," even the iniquity of our holy things. So let's not be proud of our service for the Lord and our good works. Let's be blessed to be able to do such things. and seek to do them better. Now, the issue before us is justification and the meritorious means of justification. And the immutable truth is, the unyielding truth is, that no man can be justified by his own words or works or service or merits, since all the children of Adam fell with him, were corrupted with him, and all have and do sin personally. Now, to be justified by the law, one must possess a perfect, spotless righteousness. You can't say it too often, a righteousness that is spotless and perfect, which means one must have never sinned in thought, word, or deed, but rather have perfectly, purely, perpetually, from a heart of love, conform to the will of God in all things he requires and abstain from all that he forbids. Now, anything less is sin and makes the sinner unrighteous, a lawbreaker, and a child of wrath in the eyes of God. The immutable, unyielding, implacable requirement of the moral law of God, which is holy and just and good, is perfect obedience. And so a perfect righteousness is what allows a sinner to be justified by God and so saved and quickened to life and adopted as his own beloved child with all the blessings and eternal inheritance of a child of God. All unrighteousness is sin, and the constant warning of God in his word is that he will not accept the unrighteous, and the just recompense of sin is eternal death, suffering the wrath of God in hell. It was so with Adam and Eve. They were created in a state of righteousness, but it was mutable. And they, of course, were under the moral law, but they were given a special commandment as well, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what did they do? They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God warned them that that sin, like all sin, would bring death to them and to all mankind. He said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Ezekiel 18, the verse 4, behold, all souls are mine, and the soul of the Father, so also the soul, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Naaman, chapter 1, the verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. The Lord will not at all acquit the wicked. He will not hold them to be blameless. He will not hold them to be innocent and blameless. And all sin is wickedness. Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Of course, the good news is, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, the verse 56, the sting of death is sin. Sin is the venom. Sin is the poison that brings death, and the strength of sin is the law. Cannot be justified under the law. We can only be condemned. And from our text, of course, we've already read that for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Those that desire to stay under the works of the law and seek to work out their own righteousness and be justified by it, they're under a curse, for it's written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And we have that picture in Matthew 25, the verse 41, a picture of that great day of judgment when all men stand before the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. What does he say to those who are not clothed in his righteousness, washed in his blood? They're not his people. They haven't been saved. They haven't believed and trusted in him. What does he say? Depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Revelation 20, verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You don't have the full assurance that you're written, your name is written in the book of life, I would suggest that you set about to seek the Savior and lay hold on salvation through faith in him. But sin is any lack of perfect conformity to the moral law, and the wages of sin is death. This is the just penalty of sin meted out by the law of God. The sinner is condemned to eternal punishment in hell. Now, by way of review as to the scope and reach and nature of the moral law, lest anyone who hears this continue on under the delusion that they can be justified by the moral law by doing good works, maybe by being kind and generous and helping the needy and seeking to follow after even a sweet moralism. They think, well, I think I can be accepted of God. Well, let me give you a few scriptures of many that say you cannot be accepted of God based on your own righteousness. James 2, the verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. If it would be possible to keep the whole law except just one point of law, you would be guilty as a lawbreaker. Absolutely guilty and condemned by the law of God. Romans 7, the verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. In other words, the law is spiritual. It deals more with just our acts, our visible acts and words. It reaches to the heart. There must be a heart obedience in every way. The law reaches to the heart. It's spiritual. Mark 21 through 23, our Lord speaks of this. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts. There is evil in the heart of man. And this is where the things that men do that are evil begin. But even if some don't do the evil they think, it's still evil. And he goes on and lists many different particular sins and then says all these evil things come from within and defile the man. Make him unholy, make him unrighteous. Can't be justified by the law. Jesus said this, and this comprehends, this summarily comprehends the entire moral law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. So you love the Lord above all things with a perfect, pure love. And so with regard to what you do, what you think, how you act, how you worship, how you live, it's all done out of a perfect love for God, which then, of course, causes that one to perfectly obey all the words of God as set down the Scripture and the whole moral law, and out of love. This is not possible for fallen man. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Jesus also said that in another way with regard to our neighbor. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And so, no marvel, Paul says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it's written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now, the moral law of God is holy and just and good, as Romans chapter 7, the verse 12 declares. It informs all men of the holiness of God and man's duty to God and man. It convinces lost sinners of their corrupt, fallen, depraved state and their woeful inability to be accepted of God and saved by works of the law. It humbles and convicts the conscience of sinners concerning their guilt and condemnation, their need of Christ and his blood, and his righteousness. And the moral law reminds Christians of God's mercy and his rich free grace in sending his Son to save us from the curse of the law. And it reminds us of the love of Christ and what he suffered for us, enduring the curse for us and making a full satisfaction for us as he suffered for our imputed sins. And the moral law, comprehended in its fullness and is spiritual, is the Christian's evangelical rule of obedience. I say all of that lest anyone begin to look down on the moral law as somehow something bad. It is not bad. It's holy and just and good. Man is bad. Romans 6, verse 15, what then shall we sin? Because we're not under the law, But under grace, God forbid. Grace is not a license to sin just because you're not under the law for justification. It's still the Christian's evangelical rule of obedience. And we don't make the law void through faith, as Paul emphasizes in Romans chapter 3, the verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. We establish it in all of its unyielding perfection and holiness and goodness. We establish the law in all its righteousness because we can't be wicked, sinful men justified by that law. We establish the law. We establish the law that it is also the Christian's evangelical rule of obedience. The moral law of God is holy and just and good. As Christians, we, I trust, say with the psalmist in Psalm 119, the verse 97, oh, how love I thy law. And there's a promise going on in that psalm. In verse 165, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. But no man can be justified and saved by obedience to the moral law. Romans 3, the verse 20 then, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Sinners gain more and more knowledge of their own sin by reading the scriptures. That's why it's so good to give out Bibles. That's why it's so good to give out tracts with the scriptures in them. Romans 5, the verse 20, moreover the law entered. This speaks of the giving of the law, of course, at Mount Sinai and the setting down of it in writing, and even more so as time went on, or I should say even more. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, so men would see their sin does abound, how much they really have sinned. Yes, they have guilty consciences. There is the law written in the heart, but it's been to some extent effaced by the fall, but they begin to see their sins, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. As the Lord God made more and more clear the extent and the scope and the reach of the moral law, he also more and more revealed the doctrines of the gospel and the free grace of God in Christ. And the whole of Scriptures continually sound this refrain that fallen, sinful man cannot be justified by his own obedience and merit. Job 25, the verse 4, a question is put, how then can man be justified with God, or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? David said, in sin, my mother conceived me. All that means is that she was sinful. She was a fallen creature. All of us are fallen creatures. And so a man can't be justified by God by his own merit or works of the law. Psalm 143, the verse 2, and enter not into judgment with thy servant, based, of course, on our own righteousness, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified by his own works. Isaiah 64, the verse 6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. This, then, is the state of the unbeliever. Even its righteous acts that he attempts to do, sometimes, of course, by the common grace of God, there are men who aren't saved that do what we would call righteous things, but these righteous things are as filthy rags with regard to God's requirement for life, the law's requirement for life. There's filthy rags because they're corrupted by our sin. I say the one who's not in Christ by his sin, the sin that dwells in his heart, and the sin that's attached to his best works. And so Romans 3, the verse 10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And Romans 3, the verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the glorious holiness, righteousness of God. Romans 1, the verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. You're well aware of what that's talking about. It's talking about man who doesn't seek God, who goes his own way and creates his own religion, and the depth of depravity man will go to, and wickedness and rebellion against God. But I tell you, as to this ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, it's a matter of degree, because there's none righteous, no, not one. And the wrath of God is against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. How then can we be justified by our works? And Ephesians 2, the verse 3 says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, it would be good, as I spoke somewhat about the works of the law, to now just briefly review the definition of justification. I will try to briefly review it as to the briefly part. We're talking then about justification unto life. Now, in my early years as a Christian in a new evangelical church, though not so corrupted as many are now, I wondered about this justification. I asked my minister what justification really meant. His answer was this: it means just as if I have never sinned. Now, the poor man, he was poorly trained, he meant well, but it's a very woefully inadequate answer. But it's good enough, a good enough answer for new evangelical Arminians. And in fact, such an answer is just kinsman to the Romish corruption of justification. Rome teaches that justification is by grace infused and baptism. And they teach immutable justification that then, from then on, must necessarily be renewed by the rest of the sacraments throughout life. Each time a Romanist is supposedly justified, he is for that brief moment, sure, just as if he had never sinned. But then he sins again, and he has to be re-justified, and over and over and over. So that's the Roman Catholic justification, so-called. But the Scriptures plainly, repeatedly declare justification to be on the basis of Christ's righteousness alone, imputed by free grace alone, through faith alone, in Him alone. And the Apostle, by the Holy Spirit, writes in his epistle to the Romans, chapter 11, and if by grace, then is it no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. And justification unto life, the justification of God, is accomplished and immutable, not mutable, and renewable. Romans 8, the verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, and going on to speak of the fruit of this and the marks of this, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And Daniel speaks to the Messiah in this prophecy. In chapter 9, verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make a reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. And so this speaks of the Messiah. This speaks of the one mediator between God and men who came to make a finish of sin, so to speak, on the cross for his people, for whom he suffered, to make a reconciliation for their iniquity and to bring in an everlasting righteousness. This speaks of justification and everlasting righteousness, the perfect, immutable righteousness he wrought out for those for whom he suffered. Romans 8, the verses 33 and 34, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Justification unto life is accomplished, and it is immutable, not mutable, and renewable. Now, to understand justification is to understand why it is wholly of grace, not of works. That is works of the sinner, though it is by the works and merits of the Savior. Ephesians 2, the verses 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. justification, and so, of course, salvation, are wholly of the free grace of God in Christ, not a wage earned or owed or a benefit merited, but a gift freely given. Even the true saving faith through which sinners are justified is the gift of God's free grace as declared in that Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 and elsewhere. To be justified means to be declared, accepted, immutably established, and regarded henceforth by God as righteous in his sight. This is a binding, immutable legal declaration by God that sets the sinner in right standing with him. The righteousness that justifies is a perfect rectitude, a perfect, pure, perpetual obedience to the will of God as revealed in the Scriptures. There is no other basis by which a sinner can be justly declared just, that is, innocent and righteous by God. Hebrews 12, to verse 33, speaks of the spirits of just men made perfect. Those who were justified on earth and have passed into glory, now made perfect. Matthew 13, the verses 49 through 50. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The just, the justified, the ones clothed in the righteousness of Christ imputed. Unless a sinner is justified, he cannot be saved, regenerated, and adopted, since he has not met and merited the absolute requirement of the law for life. I say he has not met that, and so he doesn't merit justification. And so he remains a condemned, spiritually dead child of wrath at enmity with God. There is, then, only one way a sinner can be justified and placed in a state of perfect legal righteousness, that justification which is unto life, and that is by the way and the wisdom and according to the justice and by the mercy of God. That way is on the basis of Christ's imputed righteousness received by the free grace of God alone through faith alone in Christ alone. Listen to Romans 3, the verses 21 through 26. I have preached on them, so I will mostly just read them. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Doesn't mean that Christ didn't keep the law for us. It means that it's without the law for us and that we are not judged by the law as to justification. No. We are judged according to the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, and we are acquitted and declared just, and we're justified. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, all through the Old Testament. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all of them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no difference with regard to men. There's no difference, Jew or Gentile. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and all must be justified the same way. Going on, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. The cross of Christ shows forth and declares the righteousness of God. He did not acquit the guilty, and he will not acquit the guilty. Jesus Christ was punished to the full extent that was due for all the sins which he bore. And he suffered the full wrath of God against those who sinned those sins, poured into his soul until it was propitiated. And this way God can remain just and yet be the justifier of those that believe in Jesus. Truly in Christ, it says, Psalm 85, the verse 10, declares mercy and truth. There is no subverting of the truth that we have in the Word of God concerning God's justice, concerning the law, concerning condemnation and salvation. No subverting, but there's mercy and truth met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's evident first by the Scriptures, but then also by conscience, by experience, by evidence that no fallen man, woman, or young person can be justified by obedience to the moral law under the covenant of works, of course, but only by the free grace of God in the covenant of grace, only by faith in Christ Jesus, in his blood, in his obedience and person as the one mediator between God and men. Romans 3, then, the verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. In Galatians 3, the verse 11, we'll come to this again this afternoon, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Also Galatians 2, just to recite many, many, many declarations similar, that justification is only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Galatians 2, the verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. I would say to those who aren't in Christ, well, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you believe that statement? Do you? Then act as if you believe in him. Pray to him. Seek him for assurance that you're in Christ, that he will do this great work and give you the assurance that you're in Christ, that you've been forgiven, you've been justified, you've been washed in his blood. You've been regenerated then, that you get that assurance. Isaiah 53, the verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul, speaking of Christ, and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. This speaks of the gospel, doesn't it? This speaks of saving faith. Shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ. And the gospel is an instrument by which sinners hear the way of salvation. Now, of what does this justification by free grace unto life consist? Well, I've already been speaking of it, but I will speak just somewhat more before we close. Well, of course, there's a pardon of all past sins, of course. There's a remission of those sins and a purging of sin's corruption on the basis of the atonement Christ made on the cross by his suffering and death comprehended in his shed blood. So, of course, there's a pardon of all past sins, as I think of what that minister said and others believe. They say, oh, it's just as if I have never sinned. Well, there is a pardon of all past sins. There is a remission of those sins. There is a purging of sin's corruption on the basis of the atonement. But there's no man who doesn't sin, including Christians. Ecclesiastes 7, the verse 20, for there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Now, sin doesn't have dominion over Christians, and Christians, by the grace and power of God, don't live in sin. Romans 6, the verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. It is with regard to our standing with God for justification and acceptance. But sin shall not have dominion over you. You've been regenerated. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Sin shall not have dominion over you. If sin has dominion over you, if sin is your master, I mean, we all sin, but if sin is your master, if you're living in sin, you're not regenerated. You're under the law. You're not under grace. 1 Peter 2, the verse 24, who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. So Christians don't live in sin. But as the Apostle John declares in his first epistle, 1 John, the verses 1, or the chapters 1 to verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And the Apostle doesn't speak only of our life prior to regeneration, since just previous in verse 9, which is the context of verse 10, he wrote, if we confess our sins, speaking of Christians, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so if justification consists only of the pardon and purging of sins, then a believer would need to be rejustified moment by moment. Any sinful motion of the heart, now there's a need to be rejustified. Any lack of doing exactly what we ought to do, some duty under the law, the moral law, some evangelical duty of ours, well, we would have to be rejustified if we didn't do all that we're required to do and do it out of love. We'd have to be re-justified moment by moment if justification is only the pardon and purging of sins. In truth, the righteousness of God would not accept such a mutable, incomplete, constantly corrupted righteousness as the basis of justification in life. So then, such a man or woman could never be regenerated or adopted because he or she could never be declared just and established from that moment as righteous before God with regard to the requirement for life and put in right standing and acceptance with him. So the truth is, while sinners are most certainly pardoned and cleansed of sin when they're justified, and they must be to be justified, and so pardon can rightly be considered an essential part of justification, yet strictly speaking, justification, that is the act of declaring the sinner just with regard to the moral law's requirement for life, justification is an acquittal. It's a declaration that the one is in possession of a perfect righteousness. It's not just a cleansing, it's not just a pardon, he's in possession of a perfect righteousness. This is a perfect legal or forensic righteousness imputed and accounted as the believers. It's not an inner personal righteousness. Justification clears the way for immediate regeneration and adoption. It all happens in a moment in time, and the sinner is now regenerated. He's adopted, and in spiritual union with Christ, he has a full, immutable, irrevocable title as a child of God to all the eternal graces and gifts and blessings and benefits and inheritance of a child of God, who is then forever clothed legally in the righteousness of Christ wrought out for him. And he can never be condemned again. And he has recourse to the throne of grace and the blood of Jesus. And so he's continually then cleansed of the offense and corruption of sin which he does commit, which causes his heavenly Father's disapproval, and if not repented of, brings his fatherly chastisement and causes harm to the sinner if he doesn't repent of this. And the chastisement, of course, can be severe as necessary to bring repentance. But those justified by the imputed righteousness of Christ are never under the curse of the law and the wrath of God again. Some verses. Galatians 3, the verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. 2 Corinthians 5, the verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us. Christ did not become personally sin. These sins did not in any way pollute or corrupt him. Made sin to be sin for us simply speaks of the sins of those for whom he suffered imputed as his. And so he suffered for them and made a full satisfaction, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And I already quoted this, Romans 10, the verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And of course, Romans 8, the verse 1, there is no condemnation. There is now no condemnation to them that are, which are in Christ. So don't get me wrong. I'm not saying the pardon of sin is a separate event from justification. It most certainly is not, and it is essential to justification. But I think it's important to remember that we're pardoned and cleansed by the merits of Christ's death applied by his shed blood, and then we are justified on the basis of the righteousness Christ wrought out for us as our substitute and surety and satisfaction. That is his active obedience under the law and his passive obedience unto death on the cross, doing this as the head of all the elect in the covenant of grace. And so the apostle puts it this way, much more than being justified by his blood, comprehending then the finishing of this righteousness he wrought out on the cross, we shall be saved from wrath through him by his blood, by his active and his passive obedience. There's a picture of this, the cleansing and then the imputed righteousness which justifies, the pardon, the sins remitted, the soul cleansed of sin. But then, so very importantly that we remember this, the righteousness of Christ imputed, which justifies, which acquits the sinner, which shows forth this perfect righteousness, which is now his. Zechariah 3, the verses 3 and 4. Now, that passage in Zechariah speaks of other things as well, but it certainly does show forth the justification of the sinner personally It speaks of other things as well, but it does show forth the justification of a sinner. Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and of course, the devil was accusing him, and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass away from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And so you see there, justification shown forth there in a figure, right there. Yes, the cleansing, yes, the pardon, yes, the remission of sins, which is part of it, but certainly the imputed righteousness of Christ. Romans 4, the verses 4 through 8. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth, the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. There is the imputed righteousness of Christ which justifies, but it's not without the pardon, the cleansing, the remission of sins. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin, because it was imputed to Christ on the cross. The righteousness of Christ, imputed by grace through faith, is graciously and justly accounted by God to the believer as his legally, since his surety provided it. And this acquits the sinner at the bar of God. And God declares that the sinner is forever righteous then and forever righteous in Christ. Jehovah, Sid Kenyu, the Lord our righteousness, with regard then to the condemnation, the curse of the law. The imputed righteousness of Christ belongs to the believer. It is not mutable or corruptible, since it is the righteousness of Christ wrought out, not a personal righteousness so-called of a fallen sinner, nor is it borrowed from or contingent in any way on the personal righteousness of the regenerated, which is a true righteousness and being perfected, but which will always be far from perfect this side of glory. There is a very bad teaching out there that says God looks ahead. He justifies by the righteousness of Christ only, but he does look ahead to see what sort of life that one justified will live and what sort of works he has, and then he's justified. That's a terrible, terrible confusion. It's a terrible, terrible heresy. The imputed righteousness of Christ, which justifies and belongs only to the Christian by grace through faith, ought to rejoice our hearts and provoke worship and praise from us. Isaiah 54, the verse 7, the verse 17. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. It speaks of justification. It speaks of being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and so does Isaiah 61, the verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul will be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh herself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. Revelation 19, the verses 7 and 8. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife, speaking of the true church and each member, hath made herself ready by grace through faith in Christ. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. It's the righteousness of Christ imputed that becomes theirs with regard to justification and a keeping in Christ, never being condemned again. No, as the modern translations say, it's not the righteous works or acts of the saints. Doctrine of justification by free grace alone, through the gift of faith alone, and Christ alone is the heart of evangelical doctrine. And so it's vital that we understand and hold close this doctrine, which is under attack in our day, as in other days, by means both subtle and obvious. The doctrine of justification is being undermined by the shallow, airy doctrines of new evangelicalism, by the ecumenical movement, including by such devices as the Manhattan Declaration and various ecumenical gatherings and movements and ministries which present Romanists and other non-believers as Christians. The doctrine of justification is under attack by futurism, which quite frankly teaches another gospel by insisting there'll be a day when Christ will come and he'll sit in a rebuilt Jewish temple in which lambs will again be offered as sacrifices, as blood offerings, and accepted. Although not, they say, for justification, but to show forth the gospel. Well, that is another gospel. These blood offerings, these things of the ceremonial law, will never be accepted. They've been done away with. That's an affront to Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Romans 1, the verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. The Word made flesh, Christ Jesus crucified, evidently set forth, and the gospel is crucified on the cross for sinners, bearing the shame and guilt of their imputed sins and making a full satisfaction for them by his blood and death, and propitiating the wrath of God against them by his soul suffering. This declares the righteousness of God in that he will not and cannot acquit the guilty. At the same time, it declares the righteousness of God. It is revealed in the gospel, in the crucified Christ set forth, the way God has made for sinners to be justified. That is, by the everlasting righteousness Christ wrought out under the law and finished on the cross. There is a parable I will refer you to. You need not turn there. I'm only going to read part of it. But it is a picture of Judgment Day. Those of you who are not in Christ and clothed in his righteousness, I hope you'll listen well. It's a wedding feast. It shadows, if you will, the whole ransomed church of God being together on that great day when Christ comes back and all perfected. And when the king came in to see the guests, this will be in Matthew chapter 22, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Yes, there needs to be a remission of sins. There needs to be a pardon. There needs to be a removal of the guilt of sin and the corruption of sin and the influence of sin. And there needs to be also a justification of the sinner through the righteousness of Christ received through faith. Malachi 4, the verse 2, and we finish with it. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. The Son, S-U-N, this speaks of Christ as the light of the world, and by the Holy Spirit shining the light of the gospel of grace into the dark hearts of spiritually dead men and women. The Son of Righteousness, this speaks of the righteousness he wrought out to impute to sinners who believe on him that they might be justified. The Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. This speaks of the atonement he made by his suffering unto death, by his shed blood, to make a full satisfaction for the sins of those for whom he died. Isaiah 53, the verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. The wings there speak, don't they, of the quickness of Christ to receive those who seek him and seek him humbly and with a repentant heart, who seek after him, who look unto him, who seek to lay hold on him for salvation. Doesn't cast them out. And so the question remains, how quick will those of you without Christ be to look unto him, to seek him, to continue to seek him until you have the assurance that you're in Christ? Son of Righteousness, arise with healing in his wings then in your own heart. Amen.